Please be seated. Our scripture reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 11. So 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Hear the word of God. For as touching the ministering to the saints, it's superfluous for me to write to you. For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast to you of them in Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be vain in this behalf, that as I said, you may be ready. Lest haply, if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we, that we say not ye, should be ashamed in this same confident boasting. Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye have noticed before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity. For God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remains forever. Now he that ministers seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, we ask that you give us insight concerning this text and how it applies to the principle of the kingdom of God. Turning back to 2 Corinthians 9 here. The language can be a bit archaic. You can get lost in it, actually. But basically what's going on here is the Apostle Paul's taking up a collection. There was a commitment to take up the collection before he came. He wanted to make sure that this collection of money for some of the poorer saints was being collected before he was there, and he wants them to follow through with their commitment to send money for the poorer saints elsewhere in the Roman Empire, and so that's really what's going on here. So with that in mind. Our sermon's title is The Kingdom Principle of Reciprocity. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ gave certain principles about the kingdom, his kingdom, how his kingdom works. What are some of them? Well, sowing and reaping. In other words, what you sow, you shall reap. The principle of faithfulness. If you're faithful in a little, you'll be faithful in much. He'll give you much. The principle of greatness. If you want to be great, then you must be great in the service to others. Those sorts of things, and there are more. One such principle of the kingdom is the principle of reciprocity. Now, all that word means is you get what you give. It's, you know, reciprocal, because it applies to so many areas of life. And it was shown in the life of Christ as well. And so here is our theme, and let's consider this in two points. First, how this principle applies to the wealth of this world, and second, how it applies to eternal wealth. So first point is, how does this principle of reciprocity apply to the wealth of this world? Not just money, but the wealth of this world, things that have value. The Bible talks a lot about this. Sometimes it's referred to as the unrighteous mammon of this world. It's the commodities of exchange is what people consider valuable and they use as money. Paul talks a lot about this. How people handle it and think about the wealth of this world is very important in the kingdom of God. In 2 Corinthians, have two chapters that deal with God's people giving money. 2 Corinthians 8, 2 Corinthians 9. This is a principle that is much abused today in the evangelical church. But just because it is abused doesn't mean it's not valuable. The abuse of a thing does not negate its valid use. So, Paul was not bashful in asking for money. He asked the saints to give sacrificially. He praised those who did. He boasted of those who did in the presence of those who did not. And you have to ask yourself, why? Well, the fact is God uses worldly wealth to showcase his principles of reciprocity that have eternal consequence. He puts that principle on display in a manner of speaking by showing how it works with worldly wealth. And then we're to make the connection with heavenly wealth. For example, we just heard it. Give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. This is a description of how meal, how grain is packed into a carrying sack or basket. You know, paper dollars or Bitcoin, they are not the only form of worldly wealth. In the ancient world, wealth was linked to tangible things, things that had intrinsic value in themselves. Gold, silver, livestock, oil, wine, grain. You ever see a bag of grain, at a co-op, for example, or a general store. They still have general stores in certain parts of the country. Well, they put the grain in the sack, and this is how they did it in Bible days. You go to a store, and you buy a sack of grain, or maybe you bring your own sack, your empty sack, and you ask that it be filled for the payment of a certain price. And that sack can either be filled up in the usual way, or it can be filled up good measure. That is, right up to the top. And then, if the store owner wants to be generous to you, he will press down. He'll press it down. He'll press the grain down for the same price into the sack so that it bulges out the sides. And makes a lot more room so that he can put in more if he wants to. And then if he really wants to be generous with you, because you're buying only one sack, he can shake it together. He can shake the grain together, shake the grain and to get rid of all the air and the spaces between the kernels of grain. Making even more room. And then if he wants to, he'll pour more grain on top of it so that it is running over the sides of the sack. So if you went to a merchant to buy a basket and the store owner decided to be overly generous, you could do that. Press down, shaken together, running over. He could do that for you if he wanted to. And in this analogy that Christ has given, that sack of grain, the merchant's really stuffing it in there. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together. You can hardly lift the thing, right? And this is the very image Christ wanted to convey of what it's like to receive after having given in the principle of the kingdom of God. Christ taught this. As you give, so it will be returned to you, but in abundance, in superabundance. This is what he said. This, you see, is the principle of reciprocity, and it applies to everything, dealing with everything, with the wealth of this world, certainly, with eternal wealth, of course. It applies not just to commodities of exchange, it applies to time, too, how you use your time. It applies to your talents. God's given you certain talents. Maybe they don't shine as much as someone else, but if you invest them in the right thing, God will abundantly bless you. It applies to your anything that you have that is valuable, your connections with people. Maybe someone needs some advice and you yourself can't give that advice, but you know someone who can, and so you can tap that resource of your connection with certain individuals for the sake of a friend. And yes, it applies to money too. And this law works through, among other things, sacrifice. Now, we know what a sacrifice is literally, you know, a slain animal, but used in a more generic sense, and it was used that way in the Bible days too, something is precious to you, whatever it is, time, money, whatever, and you don't have a lot of it, but you give it into the kingdom of God, sacrificially, and God reciprocates. We don't have to be too spiritual to understand this either. I mean, you see what parents do. Parents have to deprive themselves of sleep if they want a healthy child. If they want to spend time, family time, with their children, they have to sometimes deprive themselves, but they do it willingly. Well, it's the same principle in the kingdom of God. How does this work with time? Well, how many of you have had this experience? You have a busy schedule. You have so many things you have to do. And there's either a work of necessity or a work of mercy. Things suddenly come up. And that this work of mercy really ought to be done to benefit the people of God. And what you end up doing sometimes is you sacrifice your time and give what little you have. And how many of you have had this experience? The Lord, in return, rewards you with more time than you could have imagined. What would have taken 3 hours suddenly becomes one. A lot of us have found that this principle is at work, and we can remember these things. But a lot of us just find this out by accident because we do it so infrequently. But what if we practice this principle regularly? What a difference that would make. As we think about this principle of reciprocity. Our second point is this. How does this principle apply to eternal things? This world's wealth and the next world's wealth actually are linked together. They relate to one another. There's a lot of scripture that refers to this. An example, among many, Jesus in Matthew 6 said as follows, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And then elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 3, Paul spoke of the work that we do as Christians in the name of God, building the kingdom, building up people, edifying people. It's basically you're building up individuals with words and acts of kindness and generosity. He spoke of that. The apostle warned believers to take heed how they build in this kingdom, because the motive and the care that we use to build the kingdom is likened to various types of building material. Some are more precious than others. You've heard the verse, wood, hay, stubble, right? Silver, gold. Remember that one? And the apostle put a value on this kind of work. Some of this work we do is like gold or silver or precious stones. Some of it unavoidably is like wood, and some of it is like hay and stubble. It's just not worth much. And Paul, by the Spirit of God, said that one day when Christ reveals the thoughts and intents of men's hearts, he'll also reveal the kind of work that they have done for him. It'll be tried with fire. That's not the fire of hell. It'll just be examined. And what is true wealth will last, and what is not in that day will be burned up. Now, he's talking about Christians here, 1 Corinthians 3, and the work that they do. These are redeemed people. He's talking about saved people. But we can see that there's a correspondence here between the wise use of this world's wealth and what kind of wealth we have in eternity. And you might be saying to yourself, well, I don't really care how wealthy I am in heaven. I'll just be happy to be there. I'll be thrilled to be there. So will I. Okay. But for some reason, the scripture texts are written in this way that the unstated understanding here is that they tell us to have this desire regarding these riches. We're to desire these things intensely. That we would be, in the words of Christ, rich towards God. This is something to be desired by us. And to pursue this kind of thing with all the zeal of people who normally would associate it with worldly wealth. And that's how this text is written in 1 Corinthians 3, which relates to our text tonight in 2 Corinthians 9. Many of Christ's parables, in addition, deal with wealth and that wealth relates to eternal wealth. There's this very prominent passage in the New Testament I just read, 2 Corinthians 9. And again, here is the Apostle Paul. He's raising money from the Corinthians. And so what does he say to them? What we hear every Sabbath. He who sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He which sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully. The verbal structure of this verse he quotes is proverbial. What do I mean by that? That's the language of this, the way it's written. In other words, the apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, did not originate the statement with himself. It's not the first time that this quotation that we use every Sabbath about usually referring to tithing, this did not originate with 2 Corinthians 9. It's found elsewhere in Scripture. And Paul, when he writes this by the Spirit, he's quoting from another source, possibly Psalm 12 or Proverbs 11 or Proverbs 19. Usually, or it's quite possible, a mixture of all three. And there are any number of Old Testament passages that deal with this sort of thing. But he quotes it in such a way as to say, here is this undisputed principle in the kingdom. It's beyond dispute. We all know it's true. He who sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly, etc. And bountifully shall reap bountifully. Now, keep in mind, this was a culture much more familiar with agriculture than ours is. He's talking about sow. What's he talking about when he uses this word sow? Initially, it means sowing seed, sowing literal seed into the ground. Paul's using it referring to money. And when you sow seed in the ground, you expect a harvest. If you sow a little, you get a little. If you sow a lot, you get a lot. But notice, the apostles applying this principle to the giving of funds, to the sowing of money into the kingdom of God. Again, this is a principle that is much abused in the evangelical church, no doubt about it, but again, to remind you, the abuse of a thing does not negate its legitimate use. And the analogy is appropriate as it is with the sowing of seed in the ground. So it is also in the giving of money to worthy causes for the kingdom's sake, because in both cases you appear to be losing something. What are you losing? You're losing what you're giving away, don't you? I mean, you think in terms of a farmer. You sow seed in the ground, and that seed is lost to you. At least by every appearance of it is. You can't see it anymore. You can't use it. How do you know what it's doing there in the dirt? I mean, there are forces of nature at work, sunlight and everything else, but there's grubs and there's insects and there's drought. You're taking something of a risk, aren't you? By sowing that seed, you may never see it again. And try to imagine what it was like in the ancient world to ancient farmers. Most of them were not rich. And they were famines. They'd often be famines in the ancient world. And for a small farmer, the difference between starvation and prosperity was often a very thin margin. You see, seed can be used as food. You can eat the seed until you sow it in the ground. Then you can't eat it anymore. Then you're taking a kind of a risk. Well, faith is like that, really. In a sense, faith is like taking a risk, at least as far as fallen man is concerned. In the estimation of God, the risk is not taking the step of faith. From God's perspective, that is the greater risk. You're familiar with the parable of the talents. I hid my talent in the ground. I knew you were a hard man, sowing where you did not scatter, etc. That was the wrong response for someone who was given, in this case, a sum of money that they were supposed to go and buy and trade with it. That's mixing that parable with another, but still, they are related. So in the ancient world, there were times of famine, and once a small farmer kept the seed that he could have sown, he might not starve then and there that year, but what about next year? The next time he planted, he wouldn't have anything to sow. So it took some nerve to be a farmer back then. It takes some nerve to be a farmer today also. And Paul uses this principle as a way of giving away money and time and whatever is of value to people, especially since certain of the Corinthians here had promised beforehand to give a certain sum. And this is what Paul meant when he said, every man according to according as he has purposed in his heart, so let him give. As he committed himself to do initially, let him follow through with it. So let him give. And here Paul is admonishing them to just fulfill their commitment to what they said they would do. And notice his emphasis is on as well the way they are to give. Two whole chapters in 2 Corinthians deal with giving these resources, so it's obviously important to the kingdom. And Paul talks about this as well, how we are to give. And what does he say? Not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And some might say, well, what's the difference? I mean, what's the difference of how I feel about it? The important thing is I give it, right? Well, no, not true. Not true. Because according to Scripture, your attitude in giving must be holy as well. Or to say it more precisely, it must be cheerful. God loveth a cheerful giver, which is a way of saying he has a problem with the ones who are giving and they aren't cheerful about it. He doesn't like that other kind. And why not? Well, think about it. If you're under a certain kind of economic hardship, and the only way you can be cheerful is in giving is when you firmly believe God is who he has declared himself to be, that he is faithful, that he does reciprocate, that he has wealth beyond our understanding, and he's eager to bless us, that he's gracious. If you make that commitment, that is, if you have that belief, then he takes that attitude personally as a reflection of what you really think of him. God is a great king. He's full of dignity. Imagine if you were in the court of a great king in the ancient world, and you were invited as a guest to his banquet, a visitor to his court. And in the ancient world, when you were invited, you were expected to bring a gift for the host because of who he was. And what was customary in the ancient world is the host, once he received your gift, he would then outgive you. It was a Middle East custom. It still is today. either with a reciprocal gift or by some kind of feast of lavish hospitality. But if that king sensed that you were reluctant to part with your measly offering, well, in a sense, he'd be, he'd be offended. Now, how does this relate to, how does this relate to what we do and what the Lord does as well? How does this relate to Christ? What did he seek? What sacrifice did he make in order to get a greater in abundance? Well, we know this all too well. Perfect example, Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, 1 to 2. I'll end with this. It reads as follows. Seeing therefore that we are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, the writer writes, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us, and let us run with patience the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That word despise means he saw the great sacrifice he would make, and he counted it as not as important as what he wanted from that sacrifice. And what did he want? He wanted sons and daughters. He wanted brothers and sisters for himself and sons and daughters for his heavenly Father. He saw us if we trust in him. And he considered that the sacrifice he made was well worth the effort. Finally, to conclude, the kingdom of God is like a merchantman seeking fine pearls, who, when he finds one of great price, he sells everything he had to get that price, to get that pearl. This is what we're given. We make the sacrifice so that God will reciprocate in his good time. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you for this principle at work in the earth and at work in the church, and cause us to respond rightly to it. In Christ's name we thank you. Amen. Hymn 500.